It's typical for us at this time of year to, as we start working on our next year's spending plan and distribute the Faith Promise letters and forms, to plan a couple Sundays focusing on stewardship. We did that again this year. That might sound a little self-serving, institutionally speaking, and you can make a credible argument that it is. But I say we don't talk about stewardship enough. Stewardship is a way bigger theological theme than we think. Even so, maybe you're skeptical of my sermon title, Stewardship and a Post-Election Christian Political Vision. You hear me saying we're focusing on stewardship today, and then you look at my sermon title and you assume I went through some major mental gymnastics to turn a stewardship sermon into a chance to preach about something we're all thinking about anyway, the presidential election. Well, you're right that I'm turning a stewardship sermon into an opportunity to address the issue of Christians and politics. But you'd be wrong if you think I went through any mental gymnastics whatsoever to do it. Stewardship and politics are intimately related. It's entirely natural to speak of an election in stewardship terms. Why? Someone has defined Christian stewardship as everything we do after we say we believe. That's become my working definition of stewardship. Stewardship is a core theological concept. It starts with an affirmation about God. It affirms that everything good has its origin in God. Hence the tagline for this two-Sunday series, it's all gift. And we receive it as such. Christian stewardship also asserts that while our lavish God invites us to share in the abundance of these good things, God does not transfer ownership. God invites us into partnership. God shares access to all this goodness and beauty and creativity and asks only one thing of us. After we receive them, we use them for God's own good purposes and not for selfish purposes that work against God's agenda. Our scripture this morning underscored this. In Ecclesiastes 3, we heard that there is a time for everything and a season for every activity under the heavens, for birth and death, planting and harvesting, laughter and tears, for construction and destruction, for dancing and mourning, keeping and discarding, etc., etc. Everything has its time and its season. We heard that God made everything beautiful in its time. We heard that time itself is a generous gift of God, as is eternity a gift. We cannot add to or take away from this gift, Ecclesiastes said. We heard that God puts into our minds a sense of past and future. Yet, whatever is already has been, and what will be has been before. I'm not sure I grasp that entirely, but it sounds like a good way to look at the stewardship of time. Every day is a brand new day, yes, every year a new year. But whenever we take a step into an uncertain future, the good news is that God has already been there. And this time is all a gift that God graced us with. Time, on the clock time and Sabbath time, are gracious gifts for which we are receptive stewards. In the gospel story, when the disciples broke a Sabbath regulation and had a run-in with the religious police, Jesus responded, "The Sabbath was made for people, not vice versa. It's a gift for our enjoyment and stewardship." And then from Colossians 1, We heard an eloquent and lavish declaration of the preeminence of Jesus Christ, God's firstborn, who fills all things in heaven and on earth, and who is before all things, and in whom all things hold together. All that is and all that will be are in the gracious and generous hands of God in Christ, the head of the body, the church, the beginning and the end. God is sovereign, source, and starting point of all that is and will be, and has graciously invited us to receive and participate. That's the beginning point of stewardship. And therefore, it must also be the beginning point of our political lives. So let me talk about politics, specifically Christian politics, politics in the full sense of the word. Politics is how a community of people, a society, a nation, a church, choose to inhabit shared space and time. It's how they see themselves as a group in relationship to others, how they choose to live together, how they decide things, how they distribute authority and resources among themselves. The practice of politics is essential to being human, and it's essential to being Christian. We must speak of politics in the church because human beings are wired for relationship, and Christians are called into a body. Therefore, there is and always will be the necessity to clarify the nature of Christian politics. Does that scare you? If it doesn't, it probably should. Because we as a Christian community have a unique challenge when it comes to shaping our political life. We have more than one citizenship. We have a responsibility to be good citizens of whatever civil government has authority over us. Scripture speaks clearly about that. See Romans 13. We are all called to work for the well-being of all, even if we are aliens in Babylon, so to speak. We still work for the shalom of our society. See Jeremiah 29. But no authority on earth is permitted to overrule the authority that God Most High has already laid claim to. As God's people, and specifically as followers of Jesus, called into a new community and made citizens of the kingdom of God, we have another and greater political mandate, sealed with one foundational confession, a spoken vow of citizenship that should strike fear into the heart of every earthly empire, including our own. It is the confession, Jesus is Lord. That means Caesar is not, nor is any president or president-elect or king, or queen, or emperor, or dictator, or Congress, or city council. Or as the apostles in the book of Acts put it, we must obey God rather than humans. Now, this is not just individual resistance that I'm talking about, where certain brave individuals put their lives on the line for a cause they believe in and stand up for civil rights, or for protection of water and sacred land, or where someone individually chooses for conscience' sake to object to war. No, I'm talking about the church collectively as its own political body, organizing around a very different set of political principles. And it functions as a real social and political entity overlapping with other political entities where it lives. And as we do so, we as a church have the theological nerve to say that we represent Jesus Christ in the world. As part of that body of Christ, we have our own set of binding political mandates. These mandates are countercultural and counter to partisan politics in just about every way. They do not rely on violence or threat of violence. They do not permit coercion or practicing power over. They are biased toward the poor and the suffering and the excluded. They demand that we stubbornly love all people to the point of self-sacrifice, even martyrdom. They call us to be uncalculatingly generous, a point I made a couple weeks ago. They invite us to serve and help anyone in need with no thought to recognition or reward or tax breaks. Sisters and brothers, this is our political mandate as followers of Jesus. That mandate has not been modified one iota or made any easier or any more difficult because of the results of the election last Tuesday. As a community of Christ, our political status is the same as it was on Monday, November 7. Our political identity is unaltered. What is changing, and changing profoundly and disturbingly, is the political and moral landscape around us. That of our political leaders and leaders-to-be, as well as many in our society who feel newly empowered to speak and act in violent ways, because violent speech is being normalized by our leaders. This election season was unbelievably toxic and violent. We will not recover from it soon as a society, I think. And as far as President-elect Trump is concerned, in recent days, thankfully, there's been less vitriol and bullying and sheer meanness than what we've heard during the candidacy. I don't take that to mean that there's been a sudden change in his moral center. I think he's adjusting his behavior to a new situation. The rhetoric and behavior of President Trump is yet to be seen. I hope and pray that it's radically different than candidate Trump. But as troubling as Donald Trump may be to many of us, even more troubling is the hatred and anger and violent spirit that is being unleashed in our society. What we all assumed was beyond the pale a few years ago has now become commonplace. In no way do I imply that everyone who cast a vote for Trump, including many who did it while holding their nose, that they support his immoral words and behavior. Among those who voted for him are people I know to be kind and generous and hospitable to everyone. But let us be clear and honest that there are elements within our culture, often within white, male, Christian America, who have been emboldened by this campaign and are now engaging in hate speech and violent acts aimed at persons of other races, genders, and religions. I'm not fear-mongering. I'm describing what is now happening daily Just read your newspaper. Persons have experienced real physical and emotional abuse from strangers on the street because of who they are and because of the election results. It's objectively true that many of our neighbors, many immigrants, documented and undocumented, Muslims, women, especially the far too many who've experienced sexual aggression, people of color, and more, are right now feeling anxious and stressful at best, and at worst, are paralyzed by fear and dread and isolating themselves because of it. In part because they're afraid of the president-elect and what he may do, but even more, they're afraid now because it seems to them that half of their country may not want them around anymore. As followers of our Lord Jesus, a Jewish man who reached out and touched untouchable lepers, who related respectfully and deeply with women, who ate with social outcasts, who confronted the hatred and injustice inside his own religious structures, we have a Christian political mandate to notice those in our orbit who are experiencing fear and dread and isolation and move toward them in love and compassion and a promise of protection. We must stand with those who are suffering right now. We cannot join with other forces, voices that I've heard that demean those who suffer. A couple days ago, one of our prominent state political leaders, who's very public about his Christian faith, openly criticized Virginia Tech for sending a letter to students offering support for anyone in pain or stressed or afraid after the election. The message was basically, you lost, deal with it. That kind of sentiment, no matter what you think of someone else's party politics, has no place in a Christian political framework. If someone is suffering, no matter how legitimate or illegitimate we think their suffering may be, if they are suffering, we move toward them in love. We stand with those who can't find their own voice. We welcome the outsider and stranger and alien. We protect the vulnerable, even if we pay dearly for doing so. I am a person of privilege. In every category I can check, I'm on the side of privilege. White, male, Christian, straight, financially comfortable, American. The majority of people here could check the majority of those boxes. As a church, as a Christian political body, we are on the side of privilege. We barely need to give it a thought to our own safety. I'm not saying we apologize for who we are. I don't apologize for who I am. But let's recognize that privilege has a price tag. The onus is on us. We have a greater obligation to respond to those who are not safe and secure. Our political vision as Mennonites has long made that clear. For generations, North American Mennonites have said that we have a duty to respond with compassion to the suffering. After an earthquake or a hurricane or tornado, when people feel most vulnerable and alone, we go out in droves to where they are and offer our help and protection and compassion. We help them rebuild their lives. If the storm happens to be a political one, and it leaves extensive human suffering in its wake, why wouldn't we do the same thing? I wonder what a collective church response might look like now after this political earthquake. What needs to be rebuilt? How can we come together to help rebuild it? Believe me, all that I've said has nothing whatsoever to do with the competing political vision of Democrats and Republicans. There's plenty of room for healthy and vigorous political debate about how best to provide for the common good and what our government should do or should not do about that. That debate should continue. I'm talking about a very different and destructive phenomena coming uniquely, I think, out of this election, fueled by hateful and violent speech and behavior. The church has a Christian political mandate, no matter how you voted, to now represent the healing presence of Jesus in the midst of the rubble left behind by this election. The stewardship issue here is clearly that we have been given by our generous God a good and life-giving moral and political framework as kingdom citizens. Our constitutional charter, you might say, is the gracious words of Jesus summarized in the Sermon on the Mount. And the gracious life and ministry and deeds of Jesus, which we're called to emulate. This social and spiritual identity and life-giving framework is a gracious gift we are called to receive and then to steward, to manage. How we live our lives with each other and in the world is fundamentally a matter of stewardship. I call us as a church to continue to do what we do best, to live in hope within a broken world, and keep articulating and demonstrating that hope, and keep up with our Christian communal practices that reinforce this alternate political identity. If this election has done anything for us as a church, it should be giving us a deeper longing and a hunger for coming together and doing what we normally do. That is, gather regularly to worship in public, to listen to our body-shaping narrative from Scripture, to sing and pray together, to break bread and share the cup of the new covenant, to share with and support one another, and then to go out into the world carrying that hope and that identity with us, accompanying the stranger and foreigner, sitting with those who are fearful or alone or oppressed. I wonder how we might do that, not just individually in our day-to-day life, which we must do, but also collectively, as a church acting like a body with our alternate political vision on full display. What might that look like? I invite us to talk about that together. As a church community, as our smaller communities within our community, and see where that conversation leads us and where the Holy Spirit leads us.